Bibles, if you will turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're currently going through a series of messages entitled Living by God's Design, and this is the second message in that series, and the title of the message is There is a Divine Purpose for Your Life. There is a divine purpose for your life. God has a precise person for every person, every object, every relationship, everything that exists. And the reason I know that is because he's the Lord God of creation. And because he's created all things, then that must mean that he has some divine purpose for the things that he's created. As we understand and live in simple obedience to his divine design, we discover, first of all, his acceptance of us if we're willing to come to him and just surrender our lives and ask him to be our Lord and our Savior. We begin to understand that Christ is the identity that he wants us to take on. He wants us to be Christ-like. And also the fulfillment that we can experience in our daily lives. Even during a pandemic, even during a lockdown, you know, we're blessed to know that God has still a plan that he wants to fulfill in our lives. And God can fulfill that regardless of what is going on in the world around us. And so I want to take a moment to share with you, you know, out of Romans chapter 8, you know, when Paul tells us later in this chapter that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, I don't think we are as mindful of the importance of that statement as we should be. Because one of the things that the enemy is doing, and I think especially in the times that we find ourselves in right now, is he really is coming as a thief to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he's being effective in doing that in a lot of people's lives. A lot of people are in despair. A lot of people are depressed. A lot of people have taken their own lives. But I want us to understand the implication of our lives is eternal. It's not temporal. It's not even temporary in the sense of God's creative work. If Christ can't remove the condemnation that results from sin, then what hope is there for us as sinners? Far too many Christians live under the self-condemnation that Satan wants to continue to fabricate in many people's lives. And he does that to keep us from living victoriously, living under the power of the Holy Spirit. There is victory in Jesus. Amen? There's victory in Jesus, but we have to walk according to the Spirit of God, even as Christ did. Jesus' ministry was marked by the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Remember that up to this point in the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit is mentioned basically one time in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. But in this chapter alone, the Holy Spirit's mentioned 19 times. 19 times. From Romans 3, chapter 3 to chapter 5, we have seen the story of the redemptive price. If you know anything about the book of Romans, it really is about the grace of God. In Romans chapter 8, we see the story of redemptive power. God wants us to live under the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is the key to any successful Christian life. If we want to live successfully as a believer, we do that under the power of the Holy Spirit. There'll never been a worldly religious system or human being that can do the things that Christ does when he comes into a life, when he transforms a life, when he changes a life. Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 44, verse 22, he says, "The Lord declares, I have blotted out like a thick cloud, your transgressions like a cloud and your sins. Return to me," he says, "for I have redeemed you." And so God wants to do that. He wants to blot out the sin in our lives. And he does that through the finished work of the cross, through what Jesus did. Matter of fact, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has" what? He says he has everlasting life. And he shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So before Christ came into my life, I was spiritually dead. But then when I invite Jesus Christ to come into my heart, then I'm now alive. I have a new life. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Timothy was reminded in Paul's second letter to him as a young pastor. He says, "Remember, Timothy, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," talking about sin and the things of sin, he says he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And that's what God wants to do in your life and in my life. You know, he wants us prepared for every good work. And he does that as we become vessels of honor. In other words, if I just present myself obediently and faithfully to God and I'm surrendered to him, he says, now I can pour into you and I can do in you things that you've never even believed that were possible. So what I want to do is I want to take this chapter 8 and I want to kind of break it down for you and do really kind of a running commentary through this chapter, because within it there are a number of powerful promises that Paul is writing and declaring to the Romans. And the first one is this: we do not live under condemnation. We do not live under condemnation. So you look at verses 1 through 4, and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But he said, "It requires that you not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So if I'm a believer, if I know Jesus Christ and I have him in my life, and I start walking according to the flesh, then you know what? There's going to be condemnation, because the enemy now has something that he can account against me. He can begin to point that out. He can begin to blame me for that unrighteousness in my life. But then he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." And so the old life, my old life apart from Christ, was under the curse of sin, the sin of Adam and Eve. And so I was sinful by nature. And I couldn't change that in my flesh. I couldn't do enough spiritual things to remove that sinfulness in my life. But God said, "I have a remedy for that. And that remedy is Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to send him to the cross, and he is going to die on the cross for your sins, and therefore fulfilling the divine purpose that God has for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord." And so it's a simple process. And it's powerful when you stop and think about the fact that God desires for us simply to call upon the name of the Lord. Because he says in verse 4 that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I have a fleshly existence, a fleshly body, but that's not how I walk anymore. You know, I don't walk according to my flesh. Matter of fact, Paul, he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:1, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel that I preached to you, which you also received." He said, "In which you stand." He says, "By which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And so Paul says, one of the ways that you walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh, he says, you get a hold of the word of God. You get a good grasp on the word of God. You get the word of God not only into your mind, but in your spirit. He says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So if you believe that this morning, say amen. You know, praise God. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." Notice what Paul is saying to them. He says, hold fast the word of God according to the Scriptures. Hold fast to the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. Because Paul would amplify this even as he wrote to the Colossians. And he says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you." How many of your trespasses? He told the Colossians, all of your trespasses. Man, thank you, Lord. It's not just a little bit of forgiveness, but it's a complete cleansing and fulfilling of the promise that I can be made righteous and be made whole through Christ Jesus. So the first point that Paul makes in this chapter is we don't live under condemnation. And secondly, beginning in verse 5, he says we don't live according to the flesh. We don't live according to the flesh. Why? Because we have a new life in the Spirit. So here's the thing. When someone prays that simple prayer and says, Jesus, come into my life, asking Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, at that very moment, there is a supernatural transformation that takes place. And it's miraculous because we were dead and then instantaneously we're made alive in Jesus Christ. But that being made alive means that some of what was in our past has to die, but it also has to stay dead. So we can't be resurrecting the flesh all the time. So we have to continue to die to the flesh, because notice what he says in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, well, they set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So carnality or fleshly living is something that I'm allowing to take place in my mind. In other words, I begin to dwell on fleshly things. I begin to think godless and sinful thoughts. I begin to open myself up to the desires of the flesh rather than continuing to walk in the Spirit. And when that happens, when we see our flesh rising up, then it becomes imperative that we do what? Well, that we rely upon the Holy Spirit. We begin to ask the Spirit, hey, help me to get the mind of Christ. Get my mind right. Get my thinking where it needs to be, in the right place. And he goes on there and he says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now notice verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. So if I'm going to walk in carnality, if I'm going to live in carnality, then I'm going to continue to be what I formerly was. I'm walking in death. I'm walking as a dead man. Because there's no life in sin. Sin does not promote life. Matter of fact, it kills the life of the Spirit. He says in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity, or it's at war, or it's resisting God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Now remember there in 1 Corinthians 15, what did Paul tell the Corinthians? Oh man, hold fast to the word. Hold fast to the word. Hold fast to Jesus. And so the amplification here in verse 7 is this. The carnal mind is at war with God. It's battling against God. And I don't know about you, but when my mind begins to think carnal thoughts, immediately the Holy Spirit's all over me. I mean, it's one of the ways that I know that I'm saved, that I'm a child of God, because the Holy Spirit begins to convict me. The Holy Spirit speaks to me, at least in my mind, in a unique way. John, what are you doing? You really want to go there? You really want to think those thoughts? You really want to engage in that? And my flesh says, yeah. But the Holy Spirit's saying, no. So how do I counteract that? Well, you know, it's amazing. When we begin to find our mind going off into carnality, all you got to do is pick up the Word of God. You can't read the Word of God and meditate on the Word of God and think carnal thoughts at the same time. Not possible. And so he says in verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh, say it with me, can't please God. They cannot please God. But I love verse 9. He says, oh, but let me remind you, Romans, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So he says, let me just remind you, let me refresh your memory. If you're born again, if you've invited Jesus Christ into your life, if you know him as your Lord and Savior, then you know what? You're in the Spirit and God dwells in you. And if not, then you don't have the Spirit of Christ, because he is not in you. You're not saved. verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. So the body is dead, simply meaning the carnal appetites, the fleshly appetites are dead. So we're just dying to those old thoughts, those old ways of living. And you know what? All of us have a past before we got saved, right? We have a past. And you know, you can go back to that old life very quickly. It's just a matter of going right here. And you can just go back and you can begin to dwell. But see, the enemy wants us there. And that's why Paul begins this chapter by saying what? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I can't open the door for the condemnation. I have to make sure that I'm keeping my heart and my mind focused on God. Well, Paul tells us why. He tells us in Galatians 2:20. He says, because I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. A little bit later in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul says this, oh, by the way, brethren, you've been called to liberty, not only to use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve God and to serve one another. I have been crucified with Christ Jesus, and I've crucified the flesh, but Paul would say later, not only have I crucified the flesh, but I've crucified its passions and desires. Its passions and its desires. One of the things that's been going on at our house is I've been doing some of the cooking and the grocery shopping. And before I go get groceries, Millie always tells me not to bring any sweets home. Now, the only way that that's going to happen is if I don't go grocery shopping. And I try to tell myself, well, I'll get this one because I think maybe it's got less calories in it or less sugar in it. But at that very moment, it seems as though my fleshly desire, my craving for sweets takes over. And honestly, there's been a few times when the Holy Spirit said, do you really need that? Do you really want that? And I always answer the Holy Spirit, and I said, yes, I do. Now, that may seem like a silly analogy, but that's how simple it is sometimes, this battle between the flesh and the spirit. It can come so subtly. And so he tells us that we don't live according to the flesh. So if you're writing these down, number one, we don't live under condemnation. Secondly, we don't live according to the flesh. But number three, we must desire to be led by the Spirit. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's important that you understand this, that in order for that process, that transforming process to take place, the Spirit has to get into us. And the Holy Spirit gets into us as we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So when I open up my heart and I say, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and come into my life, at that moment, as I pray that simple prayer of faith, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive me of all my unrighteousness, but he also imparts the Spirit of God within me. Literally, I am indwelt by the Spirit of God. Ephesians 1:13 is that promise that Paul gave to the Ephesians. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh, and you will live. So the concept is not difficult to understand. Live according to the flesh, and you die spiritually. Living according to the Spirit, you live spiritually. You live that resurrected life that God intended for you. And he says this In verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. So if you want to know whether you're saved or not, a simple test. If you want to know whether you're born again, child of God, saved, just ask yourself, am I being led by the Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit speak to my conscience? Is there something within me that daily reminds me or draws me to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ? Is there something that happens within me that when my flesh begins to rise up or when sin is knocking on the door that I realize this is not God's will for me? It's a simple process. It's a simple test. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We cry out to our Heavenly Father. He says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are children of God. So, we must desire, number three, we must desire to be led by the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 2, in verses 20 and 21, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. I don't live any longer. The old Paul doesn't live any longer. But now Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So I have faith and I believe and I trust that Jesus and the Holy Spirit can lead me in obedience and righteousness. Because Jesus, Paul said, he loved me and he gave himself for me. And he said, therefore, I can't set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The law, because Paul mentions the law a lot. He mentions a lot in Romans. The law didn't save anyone. What it did was it condemned everyone. Because what the law did, the Ten Commandments, reminded people that they fall short, that they miss the mark, that they'll never be good enough to be righteous in the sight of God. So there was a need for something else. Paul would even go so far as to say, oh, by the way, what the law does is it's a teacher. It teaches you how sinful you are. Thank you, Lord. Just what I needed. I don't need anybody to tell me right now how sinful I am. You know, that comes through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But there's a fourth thing that Paul does here. Notice in verse 17. He says, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, that seemingly can be a complicated portion of Scripture. But what Paul is really saying is we have to learn to endure through times of suffering. I had a friend of mine who called me this week, and usually begin the conversation, how are you doing, or brother, how are things going? But he began the conversation, he says, how's your suffering going? And I said, well, I'm not sure how to answer that. And he said, we're all suffering a little bit, aren't we? And I was reminded of what Paul says here. I, as I'm surrendered to the leading of the Holy Spirit, I'm also reminded of what Paul said earlier in chapter 5 of Romans. He says, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation is going to produce perseverance. So we're persevering now, right? We have to persevere. And persevere means to push through. I just have to push through this time. But also, he said, but that perseverance does something else. He says what it does is it creates godly character. Because it gives you the ability not to be a whiner and a complainer all of the time, but it gives you the ability to develop and strengthen godly character. And character does something else. Character brings about hope. So when I look at whatever tribulation, whatever suffering I may have to go through, I have to remind myself, God, you're going to use that. It's going to produce perseverance. I'm going to say, you know what? I'm going to push through this. This is not going to get me down. This is not going to defeat me. I'm going to push through this. And not only am I going to push through it, but I'm going to look for you, God, to strengthen my spiritual character. In other words, that I can rise above the circumstance that I'm finding myself in. And through that, I can walk around and I can have hope. And my response to that brother was, you know what? I'm not suffering. I've got hope in Jesus Christ. I'm hoping in him. Because he goes on there in Romans 5, verse 5, and he says, now hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Spirit who was given unto us. You know, I ran across a quote, and I'd used this somewhere through the years. It goes back a while. It was 1962, a husband and wife team, the Goeltzels, published a revealing study of 413 famous and exceptionally gifted people. The title of their book was Cradles of Eminence. And they spent years and years attempting to understand what produced such greatness, what common thread might run through all of these outstanding people's lives. And surprisingly, the most outstanding fact that was virtually found in almost every one of them, actually in 392 of those people, was that they had overcome difficult obstacles in order to become who they were. They'd gone through great times of trial in their lives. We have a tendency to forget that difficulties and trials and struggles are oftentimes used by God not to weaken us, but to strengthen us. To strengthen our lives and give us a greater degree of perseverance and strengthen and develop our spiritual character and to give us hope. To give us hope in the Lord. I like what Paul said to the Corinthians in his second letter in chapter 4. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. He says, for our light affliction. And I would have to be honest with you and say, what we're going through, I think, is a light affliction. It's nothing compared to what is coming when the judgment of God is unleashed on the world. So it's a light affliction. He says, but it's just for a moment. He said, but don't forget that it's working for us a far greater, exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, they're just temporary, Paul said. But the things which are not seen, those are eternal. So we can look around at things that we're going through and we're reminded that these are just temporary. This is a temporary season that we're in. But the things that we don't see are eternal. And that's the things that God is doing behind the scenes. I mean, are you not encouraged today? I mean, I'm encouraged that we're able to meet. Praise God. We can just come together and we can have church. Praise the Lord. We're going to do that one way or the other. But it's that eternal that we need to get our focus on. All right, a couple more points. Point number 5, we have hope, especially in times of weakness. He says in verse 24, For he says, "For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" So obviously, Paul says, you know, get your eyes off of your circumstances, get your eyes off the things around you. He says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it." He says, with perseverance. So he's used this idea of perseverance when he wrote to the Ephesians, when he wrote to the Colossians, when he wrote to the Corinthians, and he's using it here. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I like that. I like that. You know, there's a story about a man who approached the Little League baseball game one afternoon. Just wanted to get out of the house, and he noticed across the street the kids were playing ball. They were having a Little League game. And he asked the boy in the dugout what the score was. The little boy responded, "Well, it's 18 to nothing. We're behind." And the man looked at him, and he was just almost in shock. And he said, "Boy, I'll bet you're discouraged." And the little boy, without any even amazement on his face, said, "Why should I be discouraged? We haven't gotten up to bat yet." So if you've ever been to a Little League game, you know what I'm talking about, especially a T-ball game, you know. A lot of those scores are 18, 28 to nothing. One of the things that Isaiah reminds us of, he says, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you, have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, because I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I'm there to help you. And I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.'" I love this part of Isaiah, because he said with his righteous right hand, God says, "I don't even need both of my hands to uphold you. I just need one, just one hand. And behold, all those who were increased against you shall be ashamed and disgraced, and they shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you, well, they're going to perish. They're going to fade away." So it becomes imperative that we understand that we have to hope in these times of weakness. We put our hope in Jesus. One last point. Point number six. We know that God can work everything out. Do you believe that? God can work everything out. I love what he says in verse 28. "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Have any of you been quoting that Romans 8:28? At all during the last few months? I know I have. I keep telling myself, yeah, God's going to work it out. God's going to take care of it. God's got a remedy for the situation. God knows exactly what we need. Just got to trust in the Lord. But you know what? It's easy to say that, but we have to be obedient to walk in it. So he says, "And we know that all things work together for good." I love the way that Paul phrases it. He said, "We know this, don't we?" If you look at it in the original Greek, that's the intonation of it. He says, "You know this, right? You believe this. You trust in this. You know this is the real deal. You know, you can trust God." And that's the confidence that we have to have. He says, for whom he foreknew," that's us, "he predestined," that's us, "to be conformed to the image of his Son," that's Jesus, "that he might be the firstborn among the brethren." So what is God saying? He said, "Look, you need to understand something. Everything's going to work together for good, because if you're loving God, that's my promise to you. And if you're called according to his purpose." So if you know that God has a calling on your life, you know that you're saved. He says, because he knows all about you, and he knew before the foundation of the world, and he had a plan for each one of us. And that plan is going to be fulfilled. And he says in verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. So in verse 30, he takes us through the finality of the steps from the moment you got saved to the time you spend on this earth living your life until you're ultimately glorified in the presence of Jesus Christ. So I have been saved. I'm being saved, and I shall be saved. Hudson Taylor, as a missionary, had a complete trust in God's faithfulness. He wrote about it in his journal. He says, our Heavenly Father is very experienced. That's a unique way of talking about God. He says he knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We don't expect he will send 3 million missionaries to China, but you know what he did? He would have had ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Let me say that to you one more time. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And this is testimony of it right here. God wants his work to go forward. And God will supply. He will supply whatever is needed, whatever is necessary in order for his work to go forward. Let me close with 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But remember, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Say that with me this morning. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So God knows your capacity for trials and tribulations and difficulty. He says, but with the temptation, so he will allow it. He allows these temptations and trials, but he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear up through it, under it, because of it. Therefore, my beloved, and that's you all, you're the beloved. He says, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. In other words, don't turn aside from God. Keep trusting in the Lord. Walk in a way that is pleasing to God, because God didn't call us to carnality. He didn't call us to uncleanliness, but he's calling us in holiness.